Okay, tonight we're going to study how to prepare a message. We began this section last week, and we said the first thing you need to do is pray. More important than anything else is prayer. When it comes to sermon prep, when it comes to preparing a lesson, we need to pray. We need to make sure we're on praying ground, because if we pray but we're not right with God, we need to back up and remember to confess our sin, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there's anything between you and God, make sure you get that right before you prepare a message. You certainly will not prepare anything that will edify others if you're not right with the Lord, and if I'm not right with the Lord. So we begin by praying and asking God for wisdom, for understanding, for insight as we read the passage, as we study God's word. And I believe that preparing ourselves by praying is just as important, if not more important, than the preparation that goes into the actual preparation of the sermon. And so prayer is vital. And then notice letter B on page 10. You then select a passage of scripture to preach. Now, here I'm assuming that you're going to preach a expositional message. We'll talk about the difference between a expository message, a topical message, and a textual message. We'll compare and contrast those as we go along in this course. But first, I'm so glad that we're able to preach the Word of God. And so we start by selecting a passage of Scripture, and the Bible contains an inexhaustible supply of preaching material. You'll never run out. You'll never run out of material. You'll never run out of sermon ideas. Notice there are 66 books in the Bible, 1,189 chapters, 31,476 verses, 2,930 characters or people mentioned in the Bible, and there's a wide variety of types of genre or literature in the Bible. For example, you have law, like Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You have history, like the book of Genesis or the book of Acts. You have poetry, like the Psalms. You have wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. We have prophecy, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We have narratives, like the book of Nehemiah. We have allegories, and there are many allegories, for example, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus uses a lot of figures of speech in describing himself and his ministry and what he is here to accomplish. We have parables, as Jesus gave a parable, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, behold, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. And he describes the thorns and the stony ground, and then the good ground that produced fruit. And so we have parables. Of course, in that parable, Jesus is describing the heart of man. That's the soil. The seed is the word of God. And the different types of hearts are represented by the hard ground, the stony ground, the thorny ground, and then the good ground that brought forth fruit. And so we have parables, we have apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, biographies, like the book of Ruth, drama, like in the Gospels or the book of Jonah. We have visions, as you will find in the minor prophets. We have entire sermons, like Acts 7, when Stephen preaches a sermon, and it brings such conviction to the people that he ends up being stoned to death by those he preached to. We have riddles, like in the book of Judges, Samson. We have songs, again, the Psalms. Conversations, like that of Matthew 4, between Jesus and the devil. We have letters, like Paul's epistles, and teaching, as we do in the epistles of the New Testament or the letters of the New Testament. And so there's a lot to choose from, and we'll never run out of a supply of material. Notice on the next page, a variety of themes or topics to choose from could be. If you're going to preach a thematic message, it can be an expositional message. For example, if you're going to preach on the attributes of God, you'll need to write down that word attributes. It simply means a characteristics of God. One of the greatest studies I did in being a pastor was a study of the attributes of God. Of all of my studies, that was one of the most beneficial to me personally, to study the holiness of God, for example, out of Isaiah chapter 6, to study God's truthfulness, his mercy. We could mention his omni-attributes, how he's omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient, omnipotent, all-powerful. So doing a study of the attributes of God is a wonderful study. I'd encourage you all to do that. You could, letter B, virtues to live by. We can preach messages on the topics of honesty or love, 1 Corinthians 13, or patience, James chapter 5. You have heard of the patience of Job, James says. And so we can prepare message on these different topics or virtues. We can also preach on sins to avoid, such as sexual immorality, described in Proverbs 6, chapter 6 and chapter 7, where God warns us about the seductress and warns us not to go near her house and tells us about her. Sexual immorality is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David was not where he should have been, and as a result, as he was walking on the rooftop of his palace, he looked down and noticed a woman who was beautiful bathing, which led to lust, which led to adultery, which led to a cover-up. And so we have sins to avoid, like sexual immorality, or like pride. I think one of the greatest passages that I've developed on the subject of pride is Daniel chapter 4, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar. Where that chapter really shows his arrogance when he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And we could preach on different sins to avoid. Also, we could preach on practices to follow, such as prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus teaches us in Matthew 6 how we ought to pray. Or soul winning. In Matthew 4:19, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Or fellowship with God, fellowship with other believers. I think for that we could go to 1 John chapter 1, and where John talks about the fellowship that we can experience with God if we are right with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We also can preach or teach on examples to follow, such as Daniel, who lived a holy life in the midst of pagan Babylon, or Stephen, who was a deacon and yet was a preacher, and one who was willing to speak the truth, even if it meant his life. Or Paul, what a great example Paul is, a man who was dramatically saved and transformed and then became one of the mightiest proponents of the gospel to ever live, a man who before his conversion tried his best to stamp out Christianity in the world. But then God saved his soul, and you read about that in Acts chapter 9. We also can preach about examples to avoid, like Jehoshaphat, who was a compromiser, or Achan, who stole from the forbidden materials of Jericho, where God said that that city belonged to the Lord, and Pastor Swanson preached on that on Wednesday night, preaching through the life of Joshua. Also, we could talk about the Pharisees and how Jesus in Matthew says, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You could preach on the hypocrisy of a Pharisee. There's so many, and this is just a small sampling, folks, of the different themes or topics that we can choose from to prepare lessons. Number 7, how do you determine what to preach? Well, write this word down, A, your devotions. your personal devotions, your quiet time with the Lord. In other words, you could teach and preach what God has taught you. As a matter of fact, I don't think you should teach anything God has not taught you, because we are only to speak in proportion to our faith, as the Bible says in the book of Romans. We're only to preach and teach according to the proportion of faith. In other words, only to what God, to the level that God has taught you, do you teach others. You don't preach speculation. You don't preach your ideas or what you think may be true. We only preach what God has revealed and God has declared. And he teaches us as we have our personal quiet time with the Lord. Notice, a message must speak to you before it will speak to anyone else. Now, here's a suggestion, and this is what I'm going to require you to do for next week's quiz, and that is to get yourself a journal, to get yourself a notebook that you can perhaps write down. You know, it has the different days, like Sunday, the 19th of June, and the different things that God taught you that day. Just keep your own little journal. You could go right through the Bible. As a matter of fact, I have a something that we've printed here at Faith Baptist Church, which is a read through your Bible in a year calendar. So if you don't already have a established devotional routine, perhaps you could follow that calendar and just read the scripture that is there for tomorrow. And if you'd like, after class, remind me, I'll give you a copy of that read through the Bible in a year calendar. And then you could just read the scriptures for the day. It'll usually give you a balance of the Old Testament and New Testament. And then you just write down the things God teaches you. Maybe a verse jumps out at you, or an idea speaks to your heart. Maybe you come right up with an outline from what you've read, or important points that God used to speak to you. Just write it down, and then this could become seed thoughts for future sermons, because God has already spoken to you. Notice, and so the suggestion is, get a little notebook to keep a spiritual diary, so that when God speaks to your heart, you can write down your thoughts, and that will provide seeds for future sermons. Letter C, you can get ideas from other men's sermons. Although I say, warning, don't preach other men's sermons. Do your own study. As a matter of fact, I have a habit, and I recommend this to you, that you never even refer to a commentary until you've done your own study first. Because your ideas, your thoughts will be colored by the thoughts of others. And that's good. And it's good to check our opinions against the opinions of others. But I recommend that you read the passage, you study the passage, and I'm going to teach you how to do that starting tonight, where we're just going to have just a very, very condensed course teaching you hermeneutical principles of interpretation in just a few moments. And so I recommend, though, that you do your own study before you go to the thoughts of others. But listen, don't be like some who never read the thoughts of others. I remember what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. He said, the same Holy Spirit who lives in you also lived in other men. And so you can benefit through what the Holy Spirit has brought to their attention and has taught them. And we can't be so arrogant that we think that, well, I'm never going to consult the ideas of anyone else. You know who has that type of thinking? The cults. The cults are that way. The cultists don't want their people examining the opinions of anybody else except that which they publish. And that's certainly a mark of a cult. Remember, don't follow a man, follow Christ. Now, of course, there is an exception here. If you're teaching and you're using Sunday school material that is published from regular Baptist Press or some other publisher, certainly if you're teaching a class and using the materials of others, that's different. However, you have to make that part of yourself and your lesson rather than just standing up in front of a... I would never recommend that you stand up in front of a class of young people, and you just read your RBP notes, your Sunday school curriculum notes. Don't ever do that. Internalize it. Study it for yourself. Make it part of yourself. And then you can go and teach it to the kids using your own language. Notice, other preachers may spark ideas, but they should not write your sermons. I enjoy listening to MP3s of other preachers. As a matter of fact, on my iPhone, I must have hundreds of sermons that I listen to. And it's just a blessing to be able to hear sermons from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for example. Now, of course, he didn't have a recording device in his day, so his sermons, which were written in books, are read by others. But it's really neat that we're able to listen to his sermons. You could find them at sermonaudio.com. Notice letter D. You can also preach on themes or topics. Themes or topics. And you can do this as needs arise in your church. Perhaps to correspond to a particular direction your church is heading in. For example, if you're embarking on a building project, the book of Nehemiah might be just what the people need. The book of Nehemiah, of course, is about building the walls of Jerusalem, and there's a lot of principles in there that apply to a building project. It's going to come under attack. It's going to be hard work, but I'll tell you, it can be done with God's help. Notice letter E. You can preach on calendar events. For example, if it's Christmas time, you could speak on the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth, the Christmas theme. But be careful here. I mean, I have found, after having been here for 21 years, that there's only so many Christmas themes in the Bible, or Christmas passages in the Bible. And so, after a while, you're wondering, boy, what am I going to bring out this Christmas? Or Easter, the resurrection, or Mother's Day, or Father's Day. But be careful. This can get old after a while. In other words, if you're not praying for fresh insight and wisdom. Notice page 12. This is by far the best method that I know of when it comes to preaching the Bible. And that is to preach book studies, the books of the Bible. Why do I believe this is the best method? Well, letter A, you avoid ruts. You avoid ruts. You're always going to be speaking on something new, something fresh, something maybe you've not thought through yet. Notice B, you're going to be forced to preach on topics that you normally would not. There have been many topics that I have spoken on over the years that I would have never preached on had I not believed in expositional preaching through books of the Bible. But I'll tell you what, it has helped me, and it has helped our congregation, because there's a wide variety of topics that God wants his people to know about, but they don't always come to mind first when you're thinking about, now, what should I preach on Sunday? But if you're preaching through a book of the Bible, there's going to be different thoughts and different topics that are coming up. And so there's always a fresh supply of material. And notice you will also stay off of hobby horses, or pet peeves. A hobby horse is something that you just get on all the time. You know, there are some churches that when you go in, I guarantee you're going to hear a message on the King James Bible, the blood of Christ, or women should always wear dresses and should always... And I'm in favor of these things, but to preach on it week after week after week after week, there are some you just know, this is what we're going to hear today. Even if it's not in the passage, it's coming out. But we stay off of those hobby horses when we preach through a book of the Bible. Also, you end up preaching the whole counsel of God, which is what the Lord wants us to do. To preach the whole counsel of God, to preach the balance of Scripture. Letter E, you avoid wasting time trying to decide what to preach each week. That's probably one of the greatest reasons to preach through a book of the Bible or teach through a book of the Bible is you'll avoid wasting time trying to come up with a new sermon because it's right there. Well, what passage is next? Well, that's your new sermon for the week. And so at least you'll spend your time studying the passage and coming up with a message, whereas you won't have to be wasting so much time trying to pull your hair out, trying to decide what to preach. Letter F, notice you grow in your understanding of God's Word. And the reason is because you're forced to study passages of Scripture you might otherwise not study so diligently. So you will grow in your understanding of God's Word. And so I recommend this. This is has done so much for me. I believe it's done so much for our church. Do you know that Charles Haddon Spurgeon did this, to bring his name up again? As a matter of fact, you could read a lot of his sermons because they're in book form. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur has done this, and you know he's written a lot of books, but all his books are his sermons put into print. I'm serious. Because he preaches expositionally, and he's been able to put his sermons into print. That's the same thing Spurgeon did. That's what the great preachers of old did. That's why we have a lot of their books and materials today, because they believed in preaching expositionally. Also, letter G in your notes, when you preach book studies, you preach only God's words in the order that God put them. So you're preaching only God's words in the order that he put them. God's words are inscribed in the books of the Bible in a certain order and for a certain purpose. And again, that's going to help you to grow and your people to grow by just preaching the word. You know, some people preach about the word, but expositional preaching is really preaching the word. If you want to add a point, put down letter H. And this is kind of an interesting, you could phrase it any way you want, but I phrased it this way. When you preach book studies, when you step on toes, when you quote unquote step on toes and bring conviction to certain people, the congregation does not feel that you are singling out anyone in particular. In other words, they will not feel that you prepared that message just for them. Because they're going to see, hey, this was in this passage and pastor's going through the book of 1 Peter and here it is. And it really spoke to me today and I know he didn't prepare it just for me because there's a lot of messages that seem to be whipping posts. You know, where preachers prepare a message just to address the specific needs of specific people, and it's almost like they're pointing at them in a way. But when you preach through a book of the Bible, you know, you just let the chips fall where they may. When the touchy subjects come up, you just let it fire. And people will not feel that you are just trying to single them out, you see. How do you determine which book to preach? That's a thought, isn't it? Well, and this again is not in your notes, but how do you determine which book to preach? Well, we need to ask the question, what does our church need at this point? For example, if Revelation chapters 2 and 3 describe seven churches of Asia Minor, and Jesus addresses each one of those seven churches, and each one of them is commended or rebuked. Most of them are rebuked. A few of them are commended. Most of them, Jesus will have some good things to say about them, but then he'll rebuke them. Like the Church of Ephesus. What was the problem with the Church of Ephesus? Anybody remember? Yeah, she had left her first love, which was the Lord. By the way, I would encourage you, if you ever get a chance to go to Ephesus, to go there. It's in modern-day Turkey, and it is one of the most impressive. I was more impressed with what I saw in Ephesus than most anything else I saw anywhere else. There are more Roman remains in Ephesus than in Rome, Italy itself. And they're uncovering daily over there in Ephesus. But that's another course. But if your church is like Ephesus and has left her first love, you could preach on loving God. Maybe the books of John or 1 John would be good because they have an emphasis on loving God. If your church is suffering like Smyrna, you might want to preach on 1 and 2 Peter, which are two books that talk a lot about suffering. If your church is compromising like Pergamum and Thyatira, you might want to preach on the book of Jude, which teaches us to earnestly contend for the faith and not to compromise on truth. If your church is apathetic or dead like Sardis, you might preach on the book of Nehemiah or Malachi or the book of Acts, great books of revival describing the work of the Holy Spirit. If your church is lukewarm or carnal like Laodicea, I'd recommend preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. I think that book needs to be preached through no matter what you're experiencing in this day and age, because all of the problems mentioned in 1 Corinthians, they're around us continually. Whether it's sexual immorality, cliquishness within church, believers being carnal and disobedient, factions and fightings in the church, people wanting the limelight, you name it, it's in that book. If your church needs encouragement in worship, what might you preach through? The Psalms. If your class or your church seems to be making foolish decisions, what book might you consider? Proverbs, yeah, a book about wisdom. Very good. And so I guess to determine what to preach, you'd have to know where your class is at or where your church is at. And so you can preach book studies. Notice on page 13, now we want to talk specifically. We talked about praying. We talked about selecting the passage. Now, thirdly, we need to study the passage of Scripture that we decide to preach. And God commands study. For example, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Notice letter A, it requires study to understand difficult passages. You say, are there difficult passages in the Bible? Well, according to Peter, there are. Because remember, Peter said that some men twist the writings of Paul to their own destruction. And he said some of what Paul wrote was hard to be understood. And so those who are unlearned and unstable twist those scriptures to their own ruin. And so it requires study to understand difficult passages. There have been some topics. I'll tell you what. Let me give you a couple of topics you really need to study out. If you're going to be a pastor, here's a couple of topics you need to study out. Number one, you're going to need to study the whole issue of eternal security, because that's going to be a topic where there are some scriptures that people use to try to show that a believer can lose his salvation, like Hebrews chapter 6. I would say you also should study out in detail the whole divorce issue, because that's going to be a topic that you're going to have to address. Is divorce justified? Is it God's will that marriage be for life? What does it mean, except it be for fornication, in Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19, verse 9? You need to study that issue out. I think you need to study the issue of tongues. That's a topic that's going to come up. You'll need to study 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 14 and really know what you believe about that topic, because you will have to deal with it. And I could mention a lot of other topics, but those are a few that have just come up over the years. I'd recommend that you do a study on music. What does the Bible say about music? That's a big topic, a hot topic today. Notice B, it requires study to guard yourself from teaching error. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, you do err not knowing the scriptures. He said you err because you don't know the word of God. We need to study it. C, it requires study to be qualified to teach and preach God's word. As preachers, we must be apt to teach. That is one of the qualifications for the bishop or the overseer, is that he must be apt to teach. By the way, I believe that every pastor is an elder, is a overseer. The three words describe the same person. There's not three offices. There's not an elder and then a pastor and then a bishop. No, there are three words describing the same person. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 brings that out. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5 bring that out as well. How those three words refer to the same individual, but different aspects of the pastoral ministry. How'd I get off on that? Well, anyway, the bishop or the overseer must be apt to teach. Notice number two, as preachers, we will be held accountable for everything we say. That's why we better study, because we're going to be held accountable for what we say. Remember what James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters. In other words, don't everyone aspire to be a teacher of the word of God, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Serious verse, huh? We're going to receive the stricter evaluation. And so he says, don't everybody aspire to be a pastor, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation. I'll tell you, that is scary. Notice letter B, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so I'll tell you, every command that applies to the New Testament believer is important. They're all important. Letter C, for unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required, Jesus taught in Luke 12, verse 48. And so he's given us a lot. He expects a lot out of us. Notice who studied in the Bible. Who studied? Well, number one, Paul studied. Remember he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13, bring the books. Paul was a reader, a thinker. Luke studied, number two. He studied in preparation for the writing of the book of Luke. Of course, God would guide him in his research. Number three, Timothy studied. He's commanded to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number four, the Bereans studied. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Number five, the Old Testament prophets studied. They looked into matters regarding the coming of the Messiah. And then even angels wished that they could study the mysteries of God's word. In 1 Peter 1:12, he talks about that there are some things that even angels desire to look into. Can you imagine that? That there are things in the Bible that even angels wish they could understand it. And they look into it. And so that tells us something about the Word of God, doesn't it? That it is God's Word and it's awesome. Notice page 14. Here are some prerequisites to guard your study. When it comes to preparing messages, you need to make sure that these prerequisites are part of your life. Letter A, always study for your own edification first. Don't just go to the scriptures to get a sermon. Your message won't impact others if it hasn't first impacted you. So always study for your own edification first. You need to pray, God, speak to me, before you will be used to speak to your class or to the ladies' group or to the men's fellowship or to the preaching on Sunday morning. We need to say, God, speak to my heart. Letter B, be totally surrendered to the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. And the reason is simple. The Holy Spirit, number one, is the author of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so the Spirit is the author. And so we need to be in communion with the author. Notice next, the Holy Spirit is the guide into Scripture. He will guide you into all truth, just like he did the disciples. Number three, the Holy Spirit is the teacher of Scripture. We have an unction from the Father. We have the Spirit of the living God, the resident in-house truth teacher living within us. R.A. Torrey writes, "Before you can fully understand God's truth, the will of the student must be surrendered to the will of the author." That's so true. The will of the student must be surrendered to the will of the author. We need to be yielded to be an effective communicator of God's word. And then C, you must be willing to accept whatever God says. In other words, you need to be objective. You need to be open to let God teach you new things. Here are a couple of questions. Number one, are you willing to accept new truth, even though it is not what you were taught in the past? Are you willing to accept new truth? Now, I realize if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. I realize that God's truth is constant, but it may be new to you. That's what I'm talking about. It's not new, but it may be new to you. Are you willing to accept new truth even though it contradicts what you once thought, taught, or even published? Wow. You got to be humble to be corrected, right? How many times we've been corrected? God had to correct me many times. Say, Vinny, you preached the wrong thing there. That wasn't right. And your interpretation was wrong. And I had to correct it. Are you willing to accept new truth even though you cannot totally understand it? Do you think you're going to understand everything in the Word of God? Who can really understand every facet of the Trinity? Who can really understand the tension between election and free will? Whenever you have God and man coming together, you're always going to have some apparent contradictions or paradoxes. And that's why we need to be willing to accept what God says, even though I can't understand it completely. Why do Jehovah's Witnesses reject the deity of Christ? Because they don't understand it completely. Why do Muslims and many Jews reject the deity of Christ? Because they can't understand how he could be the Son of God and be God. But you see, that's what the Bible clearly teaches. And so those who believe that the Bible is God's word will accept it, even if it is a topic they cannot totally comprehend. For one day we will understand completely when we see him face to face. Notice page 15. There are some principles to guide your study. And these are what I put together, four rules of hermeneutics. And I actually teach this in another course called Bible Research Methods and Principles, as well as a class called Greek Exegesis, where we get into this in more detail. But I'd like to just give you what I believe to be the four essential rules of interpreting really any document, but especially Scripture. By the way, these are four rules that are not really taught in the public schools anymore. It seems, and I remember the shift occurring even when I was back in elementary school, as far back as the 60s. I remember sitting in a class and them assigning us a book to read, and then them asking us questions, not so much what was the author's intention here, or what do you think he meant by this, but rather questions like, what does this mean to you? And it wasn't so much that they were teaching us how to understand context, how to understand flow of thought, how to apply hermeneutical rules of interpretation to that book we're reading. Their emphasis was on, what did you get out of this? emphasis on you. And I think that has paved the way for a society today that is on fast pace to abandon the Constitution of the United States of America, for example, where we will, in today's society, not so concerned about the details of what the founding fathers of our country meant by what they said in that vital document, but so Satan to form the world for the new world order and for the rise of the lawless one, the Antichrist, I believe has so worked in people that they don't have an ability to really analyze and scrutinize and understand the basics of grammar in order to properly interpret a document. It's a lost art, a lost science. But we as Bible teachers need to make sure we get back to it and we never lose these rules of hermeneutics. Notice A, read the Bible literally or normally or plainly. I call this the literal principle. In other words, seek the natural and obvious meaning of Scripture. I like what Doug Bookman said way back in Bible college. He said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, or you'll have nonsense. And so I believe that we take it for what it says. And I believe it should be true of any document that we read, that we take it for what it says. Now, of course, allowing for figures of speech, allowing for comparisons or similes, allowing for euphemisms or understatements or personifications or metaphors. We allow for figures of speech, obviously, but we need to beware of allegorization. Before I get to that point, though, notice number two, we need to pull out the meaning of the text rather than put in our own idea into the text. In other words, we need to exegete, not eisegete. We need to pull out meaning, not introduce meaning. Bible study is not the work of imagination. It's the work of investigation. There are some people with great imaginations. They could make the Bible say what it never was intended to say. This allegorical method of interpreting Scripture, I believe, is demonic, of demonic origin, because it removes the checks and balances that a interpreter should follow in order to come to proper conclusions about a passage of Scripture. There's no checks and balances. You can just dream up ideas about what this means or find types where there are no types. This allegorization or spiritualizing of Scripture, as Harold Camping calls it, I believe is very dangerous. Numerology, giving significance to the point of interpreting events based on the number that is given. You see, the 2,000 pigs that went over the cliff represent 2,000 years of human history. Therefore, Jesus must come back in 1994. Well, that's the gist of what Harold Camping was teaching back then. Now, of course, he has new dates. But, we can't treat the Bible that way. Let me give you an example of an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Are you all familiar with Luke 10, the Good Samaritan story? You familiar with that passage? We won't read it then. But let me give you some guy's interpretation of the passage. By the way, in the context, Jesus was describing who our neighbor was, because the man asked him, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus now tells him who his neighbor is. Your neighbor is anybody with a need. Well, here's this allegorical spiritualizing of Luke 10, verses 30 and following. The man who is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho represents Adam, the head of the human race. He left the heavenly city and is traveling down to the city of the earth, the profane city. But having turned his desires toward the earth, he falls into the hands of robbers. That is, he is overpowered by Satan and his evil angels. These robbers strip him of the garment of original righteousness. They also beat him, leaving him full of wounds, half dead. Yes, half dead in sins and trespasses. The priest and the Levite represent the law in the sacrifices. They cannot save the sinner. They are powerless to help. But the Good Samaritan, namely Jesus Christ, is traveling that way and helps the poor sinner. This Good Samaritan dresses his wounds with the oil of the Holy Spirit and with wine, namely the blood of his passion. He then puts the poor man on his own mule, that is, on the merits of his own righteousness. He takes the poor man to an inn, and that represents the church. The next day, the Good Samaritan gives the host 2 shillings, that is, the word and the sacraments, in order that with these he may provide for the spiritual needs of the poor sinner. Then this Good Samaritan departs, but promises to return later. Well, I gave that story to one fellow who was attending our class for the first time, and he said, "Man, that's good preaching. How can I do that? How can I learn how to do that?" And I said, "You're not going to learn it in this class, I'll tell you that." This is written in a book called The New Testament Commentary, The Interpretation of the Revelation, from a book by W. Hendrickson, called More Than Conquerors. Actually, he's quoting how not to interpret the Bible. And so he was quoting this. Yeah. And so, so if you wanted a copy of that, I can make you one. But, my point here is that we have to take the Bible for what it says. Otherwise, you're going to end up preaching error. Letter B, we need to understand the context of the verse or verses we are studying. In my opinion, context is the most important rule of hermeneutics. It is the most important aspect of communication. As a matter of fact, words only have meaning within a context. It is context that determines the meaning of a word. I could use the word can, and you don't know what I mean unless I put that word in a context. That word can be a verb. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Or that word can be a container that holds things. Or if you're a sailor, a can is where you urinate. Or, you know, I mean, the can be a lot of different things. Context, though, tells us how to interpret that word. You understand?
Yes.
Words only have meaning in context. Notice, seek to understand the author's flow of thought before the verse or verses you are studying and after the verse or verses you are studying. So we need to understand the author's flow of thought before and after that verse in order to understand that verse. A text without a context is a pretext or a cover-up. You know, when it comes to communication, you could take me out of context. I'm recording this on this MP3 player, and if a person was skillful enough and he edited this message that I gave tonight, he could cut a little piece of what I said at the beginning, append that to what I said somewhere in the middle, wrap it up with a concluding statement, and string it together and make me say something I never intended to say. Do you know people do that with the Word of God all the time? It is very disgusting to hear sermons preached by people taking things from here and there and trying to compare them, and they're not comparing oranges with oranges or apples with apples. And so we must interpret according to context.